good to see everybody here today. We have several that are visiting today. It's good to have the McDonald's worshiping with us from Georgetown and from Amarillo as well. It's also great to have Galen here for, Galen will whip me for saying that, Ed, and Ed will probably whip me for saying Galen. Good to have Ed back with us for a few days as well. Great to have Kate here with us. Hadn't seen Kate in a long time, and so we've just got several that are here that are visiting with us, and we're delighted to have them here. Been great to have our others that have been visiting for several weeks now. It's been a privilege to enjoy the worship with y'all as well. And good to have each one. It's a fine thing to come together and worship on the first day of the week. Not only is it a command, but what a privilege we have to gather together with those of a like faith and to honor the one who gave his life for us and to remember our Father as well for what he did and continues to do for us. I want to talk about an area that's a familiar topic, but probably not maybe as familiar a way of looking at it. It begins with a passage in Matthew chapter 22, if you'd like to turn over. But I want to talk about the question of baptism and how important is it really? Because I believe in our modern times we get kind of caught up with different arguments that others might have, or we have our own thoughts on the matter that are maybe partially guided by Scripture, but not completely guided by Scripture. And so we get sometimes, I think, caught up with persuasive arguments from the world, or from those who are not trying necessarily to be of the world, but perhaps who aren't necessarily teaching what the Scriptures have to say. And so, again, let's look at this question as far as how important is baptism for our salvation, and how important is it that we do it in the correct way? And so let's look at that. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 1. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, all whom they had found. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man there who had no wedding garments. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Just think about that for a moment. I know for years I would look at this and think, why was the one that did not have the proper attire treated in such a harsh manner? And apparently by somebody who was honoring him enough to invite him to a wedding feast that he had, at least at one point, wasn't even eligible to attend. Why was the one without the wedding clothes treated in such a way that the description was the same description that we always see for the eternal punishment, cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, just hang on to that thought for a moment and then turn to Leviticus chapter 10, if you would. Leviticus 10 is a familiar passage with us, with most of us, I believe. It involves Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. It's the very beginning of the tabernacle worship. And there has been a great deal of preparation, not only to build the tabernacle and to furnish the tabernacle, but also to prepare the priests, Aaron, the high priest, and also his sons Nadab and Abihu, in such a way as to where they are sanctified in order to come together and serve God. In chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu took their censers and put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, and notice this part, because this is a key part not only to the lesson today, but also, and more importantly, to our service before God. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I'll be honored. Now think about that for a moment. Nadab and Abihu had received very specific instructions as to how they were to add the fire to the sacrifices, how they were to add fire to the censers that they had. The fire was from a very special place, and the fire was to be handled in a very special way. We're not sure exactly what happened. Did they get the fire from the wrong place? Did they not handle it in the right way? We're not told. All we're told is that it was unauthorized. And we might be thinking, well, you know, they did everything else right. Here they are before God trying to serve him, trying to offer the sacrifices that God had wanted them to. They had spent weeks, if not months, in preparation getting ready for their service to God. And they just made this one little error of not offering authorized fire, not getting the fire from the right source or in the right way. Again, we're not really sure. It's just unauthorized. But Moses answers the question that maybe Aaron had. And remember, Aaron is Nadab and Abihu's dad. So he's just lost his two sons from fire that come out from the presence of the Lord. And Moses told him, this is what God spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. This holiness is so important to us because I believe it is the key to understanding, at least in part, how we're to approach God and why we are to do certain things when we talk about our service to God. Holy has several connotations. It means set apart. It means pure. It is the idea that God is holy and we're to be holy as well. But our problem, I believe, especially in our modern times, is we think God will just accept anything. He will accept us on our terms. As a matter of fact, I think people have gotten to the point where they think because they've had deep thoughts on any matter or even shallow thoughts on any matter that somehow God will just accept them, that he'll have to accept them. And God shows in this instance, I believe, in a very powerful way, that holiness cannot be disregarded. It wasn't just that God consumed Nadab and Abihu when they came before his holy presence in an unholy way. This was the only thing that could have happened, because unholiness cannot exist with holiness. They are polar opposites. And though we may try and redefine what holiness is, it doesn't matter. When you come into God's holy presence in an unholy way, his holiness will show whether or not we're prepared. Well, keep that in mind for a moment. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 now. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, I believe, has not only some of the most important lessons for us, but also maybe some of the greatest insights into human nature that we have within Scripture, and therefore maybe some insights as to how God views us when we come before him improperly, even if our intention is not to come before him improperly. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, begin with David. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. We know that David was chosen to replace Saul, who was not a man after God's own heart. David, in other words, was a great individual. He was a prime example that God had used because of his desire to serve God in the right way. Remember, David was plucked out of being a sheep herder and put into the kingship. God can do anything he wants when he finds somebody that is truly someone that wants to serve him with all of his heart. So this is the type of person David is. David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds. He said to the whole assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our brothers throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and the Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands, to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. Well, the Ark of the Covenant had been at a town called Kiriath-Jearim. I'm probably mispronouncing that, but that was the name of the town that it had been ever since the time of Samuel. When Samuel was a young man, he went into the service of Eli, the high priest. And as he grew up within Eli's household, he witnessed Eli's two sons who were also priests. And they were wicked men. And finally, God had had enough of them, and he punished them. And he also punished all of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was taken into the Philistine lands, but he punished the Philistines. And it came back, and it finally settled in the household of Abinadab, in Kiriath-Jearim. It had been there now for about 95 years. And all through the time that Samuel was priest, all through the time that Saul was king, and up to this point, all through the time that David was king, it remained there at Kiriath-Jearim. But now they want to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem because they want to worship properly. It's a noble idea. And David has not only decided he wants to do it by the will of God, but he wants to make sure all the people agree. All the people do. So in verse 5, David assembled all the Israelites from the river in Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. David and all the Israelites went with him to Bala of Judah, Kiriath-Jearim, to bring up from there the Ark of the God of the Lord. Excuse me, the Ark of God, the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim, the ark that is called by the name. They moved the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites, look at this, were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs, with harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. Nothing wrong so far. They certainly had the right to use musical instruments in the Old Testament. It's part of the Old Testament worship. In fact, at times it was even commanded by God and called the Lord's instruments of praise. So this was all appropriate so far. When they reached the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. Now get that picture in your mind. Here the Ark of the Covenant is coming on a new cart. The people are surrounding it. They are celebrating with all their might because they are so happy they are putting the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. Uzzah, who is of the household of Abinadab, where this Ark of the Covenant has been and treated in the proper way for 95 years, sees the oxen stumble. And I believe he does what any person would have done that wasn't maybe thinking as clearly as they should. He is probably stricken with the idea that the Ark of the Covenant may fall, the Holy Ark of the Covenant. And so he does the most natural thing in the world. He reaches up his hand to steady it. But look what happens in verse 10 when he does. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark, so he died there before God. And it doesn't stop there. It says David was angry because of the Lord's wrath breaking out against Uzzah, and to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah. Well, think about that. I don't know how anybody could say that Uzzah or David or the people of Israel had bad intentions through any of this. As a matter of fact, I can think that you could possibly say to a very great extent that their intentions were noble. And they were so happy about all this, and Uzzah not wanting anything to happen to the Ark of the Covenant, even tried to guard it. And God struck him dead. Why? And the answer is because unholiness cannot come into the presence of holiness and exist. We're going to get back to this question that we started with earlier this morning on baptism. But you have to understand that the requirement is not just pretty good in God's eyes. The requirement is not to obey 9 out of every 10 commands that He issues. The requirement is not just to be sincere in your worship before God. The requirement is holiness. And when unholiness comes into contact with God's holiness, it has to perish. That's what happens. Think about this. David wanted to do the will of God. It says so right here. David consulted with the commanders of his army. It says so right here. It says that he brought all the people together and consulted with them. I have a strong idea that the priests were present at this time, or some of the priests would have been present at this time. He consulted with them. They all thought it was a good idea. They were all delighted to be serving God in a very special way. They were celebrating with all their might. They were happy. They were rejoicing. And yet, Uzzah was killed by God because he entered God's holy presence in an unholy way. I think this is a lesson that we have to get across, because if we don't, we're going to imperil ourselves. We might say, well, that's Old Testament. Nadab and Abihu are Old Testament. Uzzah was Old Testament. We are now under grace. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And for those who think that grace can substitute for holiness, notice this, verse 15. Right after he says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, the writer, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. There was a bitter root that was growing up, and it was in large part because David had approached this whole situation in the exact opposite manner that he should have. Instead of consulting with the people first and seeing if that sounded dandy to them, he should have consulted God. And we know this is a fact because we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and he says so. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 11. David summoned Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, the Levites. He said to them, you are the head of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourself. The word consecrate means to set apart for a holy purpose or to make holy. And now David, who has now gone back and consulted what he should have in the first place, realizes the problem was they weren't holy. So he says, make yourselves holy. Consecrate yourselves. And bring the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I've prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. And then this statement, we did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. If we don't learn anything else from this lesson today, commit this one to memory. Because the consequences of not inquiring of God about how to serve Him in the prescribed way are death. That's the consequence for not consulting God and then for not doing it in His way, His prescribed way. And then after that, we see that the priest did. And then we see that the priest did move the Ark of the Covenant in the right way after that, after they had sought out God's will. It wasn't just that they wanted to do God's will now. It's that they're actually seeking out God's will. And this is why we bring this up. Go back to the man at the wedding. Obviously, this is a parable, and there's a lot of symbolism in here. But you get to that point where Jesus points out that this man was not dressed in wedding clothes, and because of that, he was destroyed. He was sent out into the outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Apostle Paul, through inspiration, writes this: clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the sinful nature. Well, how do we clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we consult with the people? Do we talk to our military leaders? Do we get agreement? Do we just decide, I want to do God's will, and so this is the way I think I should do it? Because when we look at the religious world, you see all sorts of things that come up that people will tell you will put you in a right position with God. But Galatians 3, verse 26 tells us at what point we are clothed with Christ. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We've been talking about faith in Bible class for the last several weeks in the auditorium. Faith is essentially belief in action. It is obedience to God's word. You cannot have faith without knowing what His word is. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And this is the key, isn't it? This man was destroyed because he was not properly clothed before God. Do we think it'll be any different for us? Do we think that somehow because of our sincerity or because of our complete joy in doing something for God that we just think God will just have to accept because we're so happy about it? Why won't everybody else? Do we think that that will clothe us with Christ and therefore make us holy? Because I think probably if we look at ourselves honestly, every one of us at some point or another in our life either have or are still living in this way where because we have thoughts on the matter of serving God, we substitute that with that which God says makes us holy and pure and which clothes us with Christ. And we deceive ourselves when we do that. God does not punish these people because God is mean. God does not reveal these things to us and warn these things to us because He doesn't love us. For God so loved the world. God tells us about these things because He is holy and He knows our only hope is to be holy as well. And so He wants us to do it the right way. And if we'll do that, even though we're going to make a lot of mistakes along the way, if we will do that and we will always come back and correct ourselves when we find those mistakes, this is why we search the Word daily. If we are in a covenant position with God when we die, we'll be with Him forever. And might I also say, if you're in a covenant position right now with God, you have that right to talk to Him in prayer. You have that right to live a really fine life and to enjoy it. But if you're not, you're in Uzzah's position. You're in Nadab and Abihu's position. And again, we've probably all been there before, have we not? The question is, are we making sure that we truly are clothed with Christ? Because holiness is God's requirement. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And look why Christ did that, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. In other words, this baptism has to be correct according to God's word, not according to our druthers. And to present to Himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is why God does this. This is the way that God determined. And again, I want to say God determined this not because He hates us, but because He loves us. He wants us to be holy and blameless so we can be with Him forever. The question is, are we? If you're not a Christian yet, well, you're not holy yet. If you've never had your sins washed away, you've never become holy. If you're ready to become a Christian today, we'd love to help you with that. If you are a Christian and you have failed to walk in the light, you've left that holiness, again, as always, you can take care of that through prayer and through repentance and through coming back to God. But if you'd like the prayers of the congregation, we'd be honored to pray for you in that. And so if you have any need, either first of all to become a Christian or for the prayers of the congregation, won't you come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.